question. When are God's people not God's people? Answer. When the Holy Spirit is not at work among them. That is, when they are God's people in name only. Last week we asked, what changed at Pentecost? And we saw that the Holy Spirit has always been at work among His people. He established His covenant with Abraham. He restated that covenant to Isaac and Jacob. And then the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Jacob, although they as a whole were stubborn and stiff-necked, the Holy Spirit was always at work among the people of Israel, keeping a faithful remnant who trusted in God and kept covenant by His grace with God. And then at Pentecost, as we saw last week, there was a new entrance into God's people and a new extent of God's people. Jesus, the long promised, the long awaited descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed, completely fulfilled all the demands of the covenant. Jesus Himself is the faithful remnant of Israel. And through faith in Jesus Christ, through union with Him, anyone now post-Pentecost can be part of God's covenant people. And thus, that new entrance into the covenant through Jesus Himself opens the door to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so we, this evening, are gathered from many different peoples as the people of God. We also saw last week that through the Holy Spirit, those in Christ, God's covenant people, today have more power for witness, deeper intimacy with God, and more power for living lives worthy of His calling than those God's covenant people prior to Pentecost. In the last few verses of Acts chapter 2, which we did not consider last week, we see these three changes lived out in the early church. Now, we're not going to talk much about those verses tonight. I want to read them, draw your attention to how these changes in God's covenant people with the coming of the Holy Spirit have an impact on the lives of the people in the early church. But we're going to consider these verses together with some similar verses at the end of chapter 4 in a couple of weeks. But for now, hear how God's people, having more power for witness, a deeper intimacy with God, and more power for living lives worthy of His calling, lead to a deeper intimacy with each other, with one another, and a united witness for Christ. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see the power for witness? Signs and wonders are accomplished among them. And so a general awe fills the broader population of Jerusalem. And these new believers, these 3,000 who came to faith at Pentecost, are praising God together, having strong favor with others in Jerusalem. And this corporate witness is used by the Holy Spirit to bring many to faith day by day. And they display this deeper intimacy with God through the love that they have for each other, giving thanks for all that they have, recognizing their possessions belong not to them alone, using them generously for the good of all the believers among them. All of this can only come about through the power of the Holy Spirit living in them, dwelling among them, uniting them, using them. In every age, in every culture, the vibrant, living, growing church of God results only from a movement of the Holy Spirit. Apart from God's Spirit, churches are no longer filled with God's people. Instead, churches become institutions, going through motions, but devoid of true power. And every local church is in danger of that. This actually is the problem among those who thought of themselves as God's people in the first century, the Jewish people as a whole. They think of themselves as God's covenant people, as God's faithful covenant people. But they are not the faithful remnant. The Holy Spirit, for the most part, is not at work among them. And in today's text, in chapter 3, Peter addresses the people of Jerusalem on this issue. And so pray even as I speak, that God will use this sermon to touch our hearts and to guard us from that same error. That God would use this to bring us to see the joy and the blessings of those who truly have God's Spirit, and also to see the condemnation of not my people to those who don't have his Spirit. Verse 46 of chapter 2 is a bridge between the two chapters. Note it says the disciples day by day are gathering in the temple. And so chapter 3 opens with Peter and John going to the temple, presumably to meet with a wider group of believers at 3 in the afternoon, one day, sometime, we don't know how long, after Pentecost. So read with me now, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Consider this lame man, daily brought to the temple gate. And as we noted, the disciples were daily coming to the temple. They must have seen him many times. They must have passed by him many times. Verse 10 tells us that all the people in the temple recognized him. So he was a well-known figure. And those of you who have spent any time in low-income countries know that you do get to know. There's certain bakers who are at certain street corners, and you pass them frequently. You get to recognize them and know who they are. This was one of those very recognizable lame men in Jerusalem. This lame man may well have heard Peter speak previously to the gathered believers in the temple. Indeed, it's quite possible, if this didn't take place too long after Pentecost, that this lame man has been coming for years. I go back to Nairobi and I see people, lame men, that I gave money to in 1984, still at the same location day by day. Jesus himself may well have passed this lame man by on occasions when he was in Jerusalem. Well, this day, afternoon prayers come, a good time to ask for alms. And Peter and John come up. He asks them. Luke tells us Peter then directed his gaze at him, or this is sometimes translated, looked intently at him. Why? Why did he look so closely at this man? What's going on as Peter looks at this lame man? Now, he may have recognized him as a man who had heard his words before. He may know that this man has heard him speak. He may even know that this man is a believer, possibly. But possibly also, the Holy Spirit at this moment is giving him insight into this man's heart, giving him power to perceive what is going on in this man's heart. We know that this happened later with a crippled man. When Paul is in Lystra, as recorded in Acts 14, a man crippled from birth, like this man, is listening to him. And Luke tells us that Paul, looking intently at him, the same verb, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. Perhaps Peter, too, is given discernment by the Holy Spirit to see that this man does indeed have faith to be made well. In any event, subsequent verses show us that this man does come to have faith in Christ immediately at the point of being healed, if not prior to that. Well, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by his power, by his authority, for his glory. That's why the healing takes place. Remember that phrase, "the name of Jesus," for it's important in Peter's subsequent sermon. Well, the man is marvelously healed and he rejoices in God. And as the kids' song goes, he goes walking and leaping and praising God. He enters the temple with the disciples. Note that biblical miracles always teach truth at the right time in the right way. And that's what God is doing through this miracle. This man becomes what God intended him to be, a whole person, greatly rejoicing in God. And every person is similarly crippled, though not always in so obvious ways. All of us are damaged by sin, and all of us can be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God through the blood of Christ. All can join this healed, crippled man in wholeness and with great joy, praise God. All of us tonight can be healed of what cripples us. Well, God uses this situation to bring many into that joy of spiritual healing at this moment in the temple in Jerusalem. Let me continue reading the chapter here. Verses 9 to 11. All the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, I love that image. He's clinging to Peter and John. He's probably weeping and rejoicing at all that has happened. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So Peter once more has a God-given opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus. He had no time to prepare his sermon, but the Holy Spirit gave him what to say. And it's a powerful, powerful message. He probably never finishes it. As we find out at the beginning of chapter 4, the officials come in and arrest them. So we probably don't have the complete sermon. But what we have is mighty indeed. I want to read it all, and then we're going to look at this sermon under four headings. There's some overlap here in Peter's delivery. So let me give you the four points ahead of time and listen for them as I read. But these four points are interspersed, intertwined in the sermon. First, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Second, speaking to the gathered Jews, you are in the covenant. Third, you are murderers. And fourth, you have a choice. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. You are in the covenant. You are murderers. And you have a choice. Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Peter has a marvelous opportunity here to exalt himself, to say, "God has given me the power to heal. Bring all the sick and the lame. Everyone come for healing." But instead, what does he do? He immediately deflects all attention from himself. He says, "I have no power, and I am no hyper saint. It's not us. We're not the point. Don't look at us. Look at Jesus. And then you notice he doesn't say anything else about himself in the rest of this sermon, except to say that we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the 4 points in the sermon. First, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Peter builds up this point. It's kind of like a growing mound throughout the sermon, starting out in relatively minor ways, and then he adds more and more evidence, more and more points to it, until it's a marvelously powerful point. He calls Jesus God's servant in verse 13. And then he says God glorified him in that same verse, which is evidently referring to his raising Jesus from the dead. He says that explicitly in verse 15. He calls him the holy and righteous one in verse 14. Now that's an allusion to 2 different Old Testament passages. The first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The holy one, remember, are the words that David uses in Psalm 16, which Peter quoted in his Pentecost sermon. Chapter 2, verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Righteous One echoes Isaiah 53, the servant song, the story of the suffering servant, one of the clearest Old Testament passages that Peter refers to later in this sermon, saying that the Christ had to suffer. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So as these people hear Peter refer to Jesus as the holy and righteous one, those who know the Scriptures are having these thoughts come into their mind. Pictures of the promised Messiah, Psalm 16, of the one who would suffer and pay the penalty for the iniquities of his people, from Isaiah 53. Well, those who don't know their Scriptures so well, at this point, would at least be able to hear that Peter is saying that this Jesus is God's servant, he's good, and he's righteous, he's a holy man. But then in verse 15, Peter calls him the author of life. Or, as some translations render this, the prince of life, or the originator of life. Now, who can take that title? That's got to be a title for God. Even those who don't know the Scriptures all that well will know the first 4 words of the Jewish Scriptures. In the beginning, God, God, God created. So if he's the author of life, Peter is saying, this man is God. Verse 20, he's explicit that this is the promised Messiah, that God may send the Christ, that is the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus. Jesus is, says Peter, the long-awaited one from God, the one who is to restore all things, the one who will bring the kingdom. In his lifetime, Jesus often told people not to proclaim he was the Messiah. Remember that? Because he didn't want people to be confused. So many had an incorrect understanding of what the Messiah would do, thinking of the Messiah as the one who would deliver them from Roman oppression. But now that he has been killed and raised from the dead, there's no danger in the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Peter says this explicitly. He is the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. He is the one promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Indeed, he is the one who would come to crush the serpent's head as promised to Eve in the garden. Well, in verse 22, Peter then refers back to a prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18, that God would send another prophet like him, whom the people must follow. Now, by the time of Jesus, that prophecy of Moses was understood to be about the coming leader, deliverer, who would take them out of slavery into glorious freedom. And Peter says, that prophecy too, of the prophet like Moses, Jesus fulfills that one also. And we must listen to him as Moses said. Verse 24, Peter says, all the prophets spoke of these times and thus of him. He's saying, Jesus is the focus of the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Genesis in the promise to Abraham. Deuteronomy in Moses' prophecy about the coming prophet. The prophets, the Psalms, all of these are pointing to this man, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. God has promised a coming deliverer. God has promised the Messiah. The people of Israel have been waiting and waiting for centuries and centuries, and now he has come. The fulfillment of all of their desires, the consolation of Israel. And Jesus shows that God is faithful to all those promises he made so many years ago. That God fulfills his promises. Jesus is that fulfillment. Second point. These people Jesus is speaking to are in the covenant. Several times in this sermon, Peter makes clear that his listeners are God's covenant people. They are thus those who should be eagerly anticipating their Messiah, eagerly anticipating Jesus' coming. See the ways, the many ways that Peter does this. He opens by referring to them as men of Israel, and thus in the covenant. Verse 13, he refers to God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God who made his covenant with Abraham and then reiterated it to Isaac and Jacob. And then he drives his point home by referring to God as the God of our fathers. So Peter is saying, you are the descendants of these patriarchs. You are Israelites, and thus you are God's covenant people. Verse 20 then relates this to the promised Messiah. Let me read it again for you. That God may send the Messiah appointed for you. Appointed for you. Because you are God's covenant people. This Messiah came for you specifically. He is your Messiah. And then he drives the point even more strongly home in verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. In Greek, there's a heavy emphasis on the word you. We probably should translate in English as you yourselves are sons of the prophets, or heirs of the prophets, as some translations render it. Heirs of the covenant. This is your heritage, your inheritance. The Messiah is promised to your people. You should be the first ones to delight and rejoice in him. You're the ones who should receive the blessings of this Messiah. All the families of the earth will be blessed through this descendant of Abraham, but you first should receive these blessings. You are God's covenant people. This Messiah was sent for you. John tells us Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. And that's the point Peter makes here also. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. These folks are in the covenant. They should be rejoicing in the coming of Jesus, but instead, they killed him. They killed him. So third point, you are murderers. Three subheadings under this point. First of all, you are murderers because you rejected his release. This is verse 14. Remember, the Roman governor Pilate gave the people of Jerusalem a choice. It was the time of the Passover, and he would typically release one prisoner that they chose to them. Pilate offered to release Jesus to them. And they said, no, 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 not him, Barabbas. Barabbas, who was a murderer, who had killed a man. So understand what they did. They rejected the author of life, saying he was worthy of death, and they accepted a destroyer of life in his place. They rejected the author of life so that they might have a destroyer of life. Second subpoint, you are murderers because you called for Jesus' crucifixion. Remember, Pilate then says, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And the crowds cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So Peter says, you killed the author of life. Third, some point. You therefore deserve to be cut off from God's covenant people. As noted, verse 22 says Jesus is the Moses-like prophet who must be obeyed, whom the people must listen to. But far from listening to him, they killed him. And so what do they deserve? Verse 23 tells us they deserve to be destroyed from the people. They deserve to be separated from the people of God. They deserve to be told, you are not my people. In verse 23, Peter puts together two verses from the Old Testament. One is from Deuteronomy 18, the passage where Moses is speaking and discussing the coming prophet. But in Deuteronomy 18, Moses leaves ambiguous the punishment for the people who do not listen to the coming prophet. And so Peter takes the exact form of punishment from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29. Now what's interesting is that the punishment in Leviticus 23, 29 is not for people who reject a prophet, but for those who fail to properly recognize Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, at first glance, you might think, what in the world is Peter doing? Just randomly picking out a punishment from some verse in the Old Testament because the punishment in Deuteronomy 18 was ambiguous? But realize, that's exactly what these Jews have done. The Day of Atonement is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I could preach, I have preached a whole sermon on the Day of Atonement. But let me just remind you of one incident, one thing that happens on that day. There's a goat, and the high priest goes and lays his hands on that goat's head and puts the sin of the assembled people of God on that goat. And then they lead that goat out far away into the desert and release it and watch it disappear into the wilderness, separating the sins of the people, as David says in Psalm 103, as far from them as the east is from the west, so far shall he separate your sins from you. All of this Jesus accomplished on the cross. All of that is a picture of what Jesus was going to do 1,500 years later. And so when these people reject Jesus, they are rejecting the reality behind the Day of Atonement. And so they deserve this punishment. When they reject the prophet like Moses, they are rejecting everything the Day of Atonement symbolized, and thus they deserve the punishment of those who failed to observe the Day of Atonement. Jesus is that scapegoat. Jesus is the only way to separate us from our sins. And so those who reject Jesus deserve to be cut off from God's people. These people are murderers who reject God's plan of redemption, and thus they deserve to be told, "You are not my people." Final point. "You have a choice," says Peter to them. How can there be any hope for those people who have killed the author of life? If there's only one who gives life, how can there be any hope for those who reject him? Verse 17, Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance." Now, we all know ignorance is no excuse. You try to tell the policeman who comes up behind you and tells you you were going 60 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone that you didn't see the speed limit sign, that's not going to be of much help. And it's not much help before God. But what ignorance indicates in this case is that these people were not past the point of no return. They have not firmly and finally rejected the author of life. They didn't go into this saying, "Yes, Jesus is this promised Messiah, and I will have nothing to do with him." Indeed, as Peter says in verse 18, by their sinful actions, God brought about the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken long ago that the Christ must suffer. So there is hope. There is hope. These people, murderers as they are, who deserve to be told, "You are not my people," have a choice. And the same choice is available today to everyone, regardless of what sins they have committed. First choice: continue down the path of death that they are on, and thus receive the punishment that they deserve. Have God say to them on the last day, "Though you are descended from Abraham, you are not my people. You killed the author of life. You rejected the way of salvation. You deserve punishment, and you will get it." That's choice one. Choice two: repent. Have faith in the name of Jesus, the same name that made the lame man well. By faith in that name, the lame man is now walking and leaping and praising God. The same name can heal all these sinners so in need of healing. The same name can save murderers. The same Jesus is the scapegoat. He can provide atonement, removing sins as far as the east is from the west. So Peter says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Your sins may be blotted out, as if they never were. Verse 20 emphasizes this is the only way to remain in God's covenant. These covenant promises of blessings, of times of refreshing, of the restoration of all things, go to God's covenant people. So don't get cut off from God's covenant people, says Peter. These covenant blessings come to all those who are in Christ, to all those who have faith in His name. As he says in verse 26, God will bless those who are truly His covenant people, by turning them away from wickedness. His Holy Spirit will indwell them, will give them new power for living so that they might live lives worthy of His calling to the glory of God. So turn, says Peter. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. By ancestry, these people are in the covenants, yet they killed the author of life. They rejected God's Messiah. They deserve to be excluded from His people. But God provides them with another choice. Repent. Turn. Through faith in His name, be healed. And in Christ, Peter says to them, you will be His precious possession, His people for all eternity. And my friends, we face the same choice. We face the same choice. We too reject the author of life whenever we sin. We too are stubborn and prideful. We too deserve to be cut off from God's people. Only the Holy Spirit can take stubborn, hard hearts and mold them into soft, pliable hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can take dead hearts and make them hearts who trust the author of life. So have you trusted in Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit worked in you? By faith in His name, have you been made whole? This passage assures us that no matter what your sin might be, the Holy Spirit can make you whole. Those sins, though they be as scarlet, can be as white as snow. Those sins that pain you can be blotted out of God's book. And all the righteousness of Jesus can be credited to your account. So repent. Turn. The Holy Spirit will unite you with Jesus and you will be His people. You will rejoice in Him for all eternity. And nothing, nothing will ever separate you from the love of Christ. I open this morning by asking you, when are God's people not God's people? And the answer is when the Holy Spirit is not at work among them, when they are God's people in name only. Peter was speaking to people like that. These people undoubtedly celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but they missed completely the reality behind that day. They did not trust in the only one who could atone for sin until the day of Peter's sermon. Where are you? Where are you? Are you doing the same? Do you celebrate the preaching of the Word of God? Do you celebrate baptism? Do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Are you in danger of missing out on the reality behind those marvelous pictures? Do you trust in the name of Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit actively at work in your heart, empowering you for witness, turning you from wickedness, giving you intimacy with God the Father? These Jews were in great danger because they trusted in their ancestry. And we too can be in danger through simply assuming that we are among God's people because we attend church, because our parents attend church. Don't trust in shadows. Don't trust in pictures. Don't trust in any activity. Trust in Jesus and in Him alone. And ask God that the power of the Holy Spirit might be so manifest in your life that there can be no doubt in your heart or in those around you that you are a child of God, that you are a changed person, that you are a believer who is sold out to Christ, that you are a faithful witness to the power of the name of Jesus. That you are one who loves God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. That you are a person who treasures Christ above all the world has to offer. Jesus came to bring blessings to murderers and other sinners. Jesus came to bring times of refreshing to those who were weary and heavy laden. The Holy Spirit comes to change hearts of rebels into hearts of sons. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. So be a child of God. Turn to Him with that broken and contrite heart. And be a child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.